You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church again. Thank you, Tristan. Thank you, Tristan and worship team, for leading us in worship. And thank you for sharing from the Nicene Creed today, as you did, and given us a little bit of history. The Council of Nicaea, one of the most important events in history. Not just the history of the church, because if the church is who God says she is, then it's one of the most important events in all history. Primarily because they settled the question about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And more than anything else, people need to be confronted with, who is Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus is? Because your eternity depends on that answer. Well, how do we know? The Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit leads us all in a million different ways, right? Well, the Word of God, yes, but people want to say, this is what the Word of God means to me. Never start with that sentence. Always say, this is what the Bible means. Now, this is how it applies to me. There's a big difference in when you say, this is what the Bible means to me. Man, I can get a lot of things that the Bible means to me. You know, you can misinterpret scriptures all you want. But here's a group of men. And think about it, too. You hear all sorts of things. I didn't plan to do this, so plan to be here for about 20 minutes after the stop time. But look, we decide what we think is right, but who is to decide? We don't get a private interpretation of Scripture. We don't get a private relationship with the Holy Spirit. We get a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. We have a personal relationship with the Word. So nobody can say, I believe this is what Scripture means, even though nobody's ever said that before. The Lord has shown me something He's never shown anybody else. But we all are invited to the public interpretation of Scripture, where the group gets together and you're going to send your best representatives. It's kind of like democracy, where you're sending representatives. You've got these theologians, bishops from all over the Roman Empire. They couldn't meet up until AD 325. You know why, right? Because if you said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord, they'd kill you. But now, all of a sudden, there's freedom to come together and decide doctrine. And I got to tell you, that a lot of the things in the church went badly after Constantine legalized Christianity, because he had sort of an eclectic view of, you know, some of this, some of that, and that this is what Christianity is all about. But those guys at Nicaea meant business. They came in, they talked about Jesus. There was a guy named Arius that Tristan referenced, and He looked at verses like Colossians 1:15, I think it is. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And say, see, he was created. God the Father created him, and he was born just like everybody else. But firstborn there is talking about his rights as the firstborn of all creation. John 1:1 is clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus was God, because the Word is referring to Jesus. And these guys codified it. And I'm always interested. You look at these creeds. There'll be this much about God the Father. There'll be this much about the Holy Spirit and the church and everything else. And there's this much about Jesus. Because that is the key issue. Right? And the Trinity, every good doctrine of Scripture flows from the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Everything else. You know who needs to hear that? Believers and unbelievers alike. So we've got all these people coming into our area, right? And a lot of them are not churched. And this language is really foreign to them. Guess what? Not only do they need to hear it, the Lord will lead them to hear it. And they'll hear it and believe. Because there's power in the word of God preached. So here's another thing. So count on 25, 30 minutes late. So, but here's another thing. You ever, Alice and I went to an Episcopal church in Boston years ago. It's a historic church. And we were there with our daughter. She wanted to go there, so we went. And I was really excited to just see what it's all about. When we did communion, they had the common cup. This was before COVID, which that wouldn't have mattered after COVID. It wasn't passed that way. But they had the common cup. But the guy that gave me the wine, it was wine, not juice, just about drowned me. Other than that, it was a really great experience. I mean, I love parts of liturgy. Like, you've seen these liturgical churches when they come down and they read the gospel from here. You ever been in a church like that? You get the symbolism? I love it. I love it. Jesus in the midst of the people. He's come, God with us. But many of those churches, sadly, don't worship Jesus like we do. They don't believe that Jesus was God Almighty come in the flesh. And they don't believe that his sacrifice is our only hope of salvation because of his taking our place. And so, it's one of those weird things where, as Protestants, you probably haven't thought about this that much. Especially if you've come from a Catholic church in the past, you've spent so much time being frustrated, infuriated, and really disappointed with the Catholic Church, that you don't realize that Protestants, look, Joel Osteen, cults that end up killing people, we've got to own all of that. So where is that mix? Well, it started in 325, where Catholics, Protestants, we were all one church. The solid doctrine was hammered out in those first four centuries of the church, and thank God, because a couple of centuries more, Catholics started getting wobbly, and it was almost another 100 years. It was another 100 years before Martin Luther said, no, just that's not what Scripture means. So there's that. I'm pretty worn out. I need to guess. I'm kidding. Well, on Sunday mornings, if you're new here, you'll figure out fairly quickly. We're working our way through the book of Revelation, and frankly, we're spending much more time in Revelation than I anticipated that we would. One reason for the slower pace is that Revelation is one of those books that takes you everywhere else in Scripture. To really understand it, you have to know a lot of others. I think Genesis is that way, the Psalms, Isaiah, John, the Gospel of John, Hebrews, two or three more, but Revelation is one of those that puts you all over the place. I'm not sure I can think of any book of the Bible that has as many different interpretations that we would consider orthodox. It's a good day to use the word orthodox, because that's what the Council of Nicaea did. They told us what is orthodox, or what is the rule, what is the standard. That's these doctrines that we, and then a lot of other doctrines are hugely important, but we can disagree with these, but we can't disagree with these. And so now you've got Revelation, where you have baptism. You may have two or three different positions dancing on this open hand over here. Revelation, they're falling off and hanging on. I mean, it's like, they're still Orthodox, but there are a lot of different views. In other words, it's unlikely that we will achieve interpretive uniformity by the end of our study. Is this according to design? The deeper we get into this book, the more we can sense intentional ambiguity. It's not the only place you'll find it in Scripture. Intentional ambiguity. That's why this month's verse that we're memorizing together must inform our endeavor to understand what is a very complicated book of the Bible, Revelation. This month's verse that we're challenged to memorize, Deuteronomy 29:29. Those of you who know it say, yeah, this has been an important verse to me for a long time. And the others of you are like, oh, this is awesome. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's say that together. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, in these New Testament days, let's not forget that last line, that we may do all the words of this law. Some of it he makes very clear. Some of it is hidden from us. And it's revealed in time, in his time. And a lot of this that we're talking about now, we won't know for certain until Jesus has returned. Revelation forces us to acknowledge that only the cross has tempered God's wrath against sin. But the cross only has meaning for those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus and his death on the cross as the sacrifice for their sins. So the Old Testament, time and again, there's this God's anger and his wrath, his frustration with his people, mingled with his deep love and his tenderness, and he's constantly dealing with them and working with them. But a lot of that, and then in the Gospels, Jesus is really direct with the Pharisees. These were not people who were off committing adultery and gambling and doing all kinds of crazy things. They weren't living like sinners. They were living like you would expect righteous people to. But then Jesus comes along and it exposes their hypocrisy in pretty graphic ways. But then after Jesus is crucified, rises from the dead, ascends back to heaven, and Pentecost happens, what do you see in the rest of the New Testament? A much softer, gentler God whose wrath has been assuaged at some level. Revelation reminds us that he's still God. He still cannot tolerate sin, not because, oh, that just makes me so mad. Like you get upset with a personality or just some crazy thing, way people do business. We get upset over things like that. That's not, God's wrath and anger are not capricious. They're a part of his character. He wouldn't be God if he could allow sin to go unchecked. So, God is compassionate, kind toward those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and also compassionate and kind in drawing people to himself. But the day is coming when sin's going to have to be judged all the way, because it's either judged on the cross, our sins on the cross with Jesus, or they have to be judged by the wrath of God in another way. God's judgment against sinners is on full display in Revelation, but so is his grace and mercy. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? They're very similar. They're in the same family, not twins, but if they were twins, they'd be fraternal twins, not identical twins, right? Grace is an undeserved gift, while mercy is more a withholding of judgment that is deserved. There's a little more detail in the study notes, but this is the skinny on the difference. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved, not of your works. It's God's mercy. Through faith, you've been saved. It's God doing it, his grace, I mean. And then Titus talks about the mercy of God saving us. So they're both involved in the saving process. But maybe the best place to see the difference is when Jesus asked the Father to forgive those who were crucifying him. He's on the cross. He was asking God to say, he was not asking God to save every one of them. The Greek word is aphiemi. That's it, I'm sorry, aphiemi. And it carries the idea of letting go. Jesus was saying, Father, let them be, literally, let be, let be. He wasn't saying, bring them into the family. He was saying, don't destroy them as is your right to do based on what they're doing. He was asking for God's judgment to be withheld. Why talk about this before reading about God's severe judgment of sinners in Revelation 14 and 15? Because we tend to forget God's mercy and grace as we read through Revelation. God's wrath, as we thought about last week, must be poured out. It has to be. Justice must be served. It should be both sobering and humbling to realize that God's wrath will be poured out either on sinners, a category to which we all at one time belonged, or on Jesus. Again, when we trust Jesus for our salvation and give our lives over to him, we're moved from one category to another, and we're free from the judgment of God's wrath, of which we see much in Revelation. The more we know about God's character, the greater will be our appreciation for his gift. Look, it's not as though we're standing outside a concert. We failed to get tickets. We want to see if we can get some tickets and get in there. And somebody says, hey, I see you're looking for tickets. Something's come up. I have to go home. I don't want any money for these. You want these tickets? Yeah, I do. Thank you very much. And you go to the concert and you really enjoy it. But it's way more than that. When we get to heaven, it's not like, hey, thanks for letting me in. I'd rather be here than the other place. We'll understand fully on that day, either the day we die or the day Jesus returns. Scotty Smith, who was longtime pastor of Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, said that when he was a multi-sport teenager, he was all about winning, you know. And then he became a Christian, and he's like, yeah, we're on the winning team. And he would say, I've read the end of Revelation, and we win. And he was just happy about that. And we've all felt like that at one time, right? It was only later he realized that God is above the fray, above the competition. Do you remember when Joshua saw the angel of the Lord? And Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And he said, neither. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. You're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. We don't think about it that way. Revelation's been saying, hey, it's this side and this side, and this is God's side, and boy, we better be on it. But it's even greater than that. Such an understanding tends to turn our hearts towards the Lord and his purposes. Hear what Scotty Smith had to say about this new understanding from Scripture. Quote, such a beautiful heart is reflected in John the Baptist when he said of Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. We also see this spirit in the Apostle Paul when he affirmed, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. This is no, I'm on the winning side. And I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, Acts 20:24. Already in Revelation, we have witnessed the freedom, this freedom and focus in the martyrs who love not their lives unto death. Smith continues, these who have followed the Lamb before us clearly understood that Jesus does not join our team to help us win in life. He didn't come to baptize our self-interest. Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, Matthew 6:10. Through the gospel, we are grafted into his heart and made partakers of his purposes and triumphs. Perhaps a better way to summarize the later chapters of Revelation then would be, I read the end of the book and Jesus wins and will reign forever. Close quote. Such a heart prepares us for worship of Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not like we need practice. We're going to know what to do when we get there. But if Scripture is full of patterns, and especially so in Revelation, it would be consistent for those who are following the Lamb right now to worship, sacrifice, serve, and witness in this life with eternity in view. So this has been a long introduction, and in fact, I hope you realize that the application was in the introduction as we go through and see what Scripture says. It's nice to think about the why of study and Revelation in the most practical terms. You can access these notes, the quotes, the Scripture associated with the message on our website by clicking on the QR code here on the screen or on the back of the bulletin. Our text today is Revelation 14:14 through 15:8. We're going all the way through 15. We'll read it in one go. Look for Jesus, look for judgment, and look for worship. If you would please stand for the reading of Scripture. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And before I read chapter 3, because I'm not mentioning this in the sermon, this is quite interesting. These that are appearing before the Lord had conquered the beast. That's a heavenly perspective. We're going to come see the importance of the two different perspectives again in just a few moments. Earthly perspective is the beast conquered them. They didn't get the number of the beast, and so they were martyred. But when you look at it from God's point of view, they conquered the beast. they stood beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, Old and New Testament mingled together, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you, and be seated. Last week, in the first 13 verses of Revelation 4, we saw three angels, the first of whom proclaimed the gospel as a warning to repent or face the judgment that the second and third angels proclaimed and executed. Now, we're going to see three more angels calling for redemption and judgment at the end of time, but right in the middle of these six angels is Jesus in verse 14, the one sitting on, like a son of man sitting on a cloud, is clearly a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which is clearly a reference to Jesus, Revelation 1, 7, tying it all together. So let me just say this. I've not figured out, there are a couple of things I really want to go in depth on at some point in Revelation because it really speaks to Revelation. But Bert Wallace, Professor Wallace, did the sermon from Lamentations a few weeks ago. If you haven't seen it, you really need to figure out how to do that. Don't ask me. Ask my grandchild, but don't ask me how to see that online. But he talked about a chiasm. A chiasm looks kind of like a spear, a spearhead, arrowhead. It's heading towards a point. It's called a chiasm because of the Greek letter chi that crosses in the middle like our X, and that's the point. It's the crucial point. Think about all the things that come from crucifix, crucial, crux of the matter. It shows how important it is, and that's what you've got happening with these angels and Jesus. You got three angels, Jesus, three angels. A lot of times, like Lamentations, chapters 1 and 5 correspond, chapters 2 and 4 do, and chapter 3 emphasizes the chesed of the Lord, his goodness, his faithfulness, pointing to his kindness to us in Jesus. And Revelation kind of points in one direction the whole thing. It's very complex, the way the whole system is. But when you see it, it's like, oh yeah, this is it. So hopefully one day get to that and to talk about how John writes in this circular style. If you even try to interpret 1 John like you interpret Paul's letters, you're going to have a difficult time. Well, some people think this figure could not be Jesus because he takes orders from an angel. But notice where the angel's coming from. Out of the heavenly temple. He's coming directly from God. You know what? You remember when Jesus was on earth and they asked him about his return, and he said, nobody knows when the Son of Man is coming again. Not even the Son knows, only the Father. I think that was a case of Jesus giving up the privileges of his deity. By now, I'm sure he knows. He knows when he's going to come back. But there is order in the Trinity. And you see that playing out here. The Father sends an angel to tell the Son, put your sickle over the earth And then another angel tells another angel, we got another harvest to do. That first harvest is likely grain. It doesn't say it there, but so many parables about that, that it's almost certainly grain. And now you got some questions about these two different harvests. I mean, do they both represent unbelievers, or does one represent believers and the other unbelievers? I think one represents believers, one unbelievers. That's what most people lean toward. But Jesus wields his sickle, and the grain is harvested. His people are brought together with him. It's what we call the rapture. Well, some of us call the rapture. Look, almost everybody believes in the rapture, although they don't call it that. They believe at the end of time that Jesus is going to call his people to himself now and then come back to earth. So this happens in one of two ways. It happens around the tribulation, like before, mid, or at the end of the tribulation. If you believe there's going to be a seven-year tribulation that's all about bringing the Jews back to Jesus. But almost all the other groups would say, no, this happens right before Jesus returns to earth. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians 4, the language in there, the words that they used, right at the end where it talks about he calls his people to himself in the clouds, that language is used of the people who go out to greet a conquering king and then immediately come back into the city. So it really indicates that if you're counting on a rapture before the tribulation, I'm not too hopeful about that. But at some point, Jesus is going to gather his people together. That's what's happening here. He gathers his people together, and then the earth is ready to be judged, and the other angel wields the sickle, and the wrath of God, the harvest of the grapes are thrown, or the grapes that are harvested are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, and the blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle for anywhere between 160 to 200 miles, roughly the length of the nation of Israel from north to south. This blood must be symbolic. It has to be 200 miles of blood to up to the horse's head. That's symbolic. But if it's symbolic, just imagine how intense the real thing is going to be. Chapter 15 begins with the third sign that John sees, and it astonishes him. The first two signs, back in Revelation 12, were the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, prepared to give birth, and the dragon who sought to destroy her baby when it was born. Now John sees these seven angels who hold the seven bowls of wrath, which are the last signs. Some think last here indicates only the last of John's vision, but it seems like he's saying, no, there's some order here. And when this happens, Jesus is coming back. In a sense, he came back a while ago in verse 14. He's come back several times in Revelation. Again, circular motion. So let me ask you, if you knew the wrath of God was about to be poured out on those who refused Jesus, if you knew for a fact that this is happening within a year, how would you respond? Most likely, you would be overcome with grief. And you would pray and beg God for a little more time, and you would encourage everyone you know to put their trust in the Lord. And to respond in this way would be exactly as God has called you to live and think and believe. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 1 to 3, had this to say about his unbelieving kinsmen. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you get what Paul was saying there? He would be willing to spend eternity in hell if only his family would believe. Look, we saw last week just how awful hell is. So this was a painful burden that Paul was bearing. Would that we cared that much. But Paul's prayer is born of an earthly perspective. Revelation shows us what our perspective will be when we stand before God and sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb to the Lord. The song of the Lamb is taken from the song of Moses in Exodus 15. And there's so much going on, but I'll just note a couple of things. First of all, this song is a military song of God's victory over his enemies and over the enemies of his people. The plagues that come upon mankind that we're about to see next week in Revelation 16 are based on the plagues in Egypt. And the song of Moses, you will recall, was sung on the far shore of the Red Sea when the Israelites had passed through and God had drowned their enemies in the Red Sea. This is a victory song. The song we sing right now is many times a sorrowful song. And that's the way it is. It's the other side of life with Jesus. Much joy in this life, but a lot of sorrow in this life as well. Sorrow on earth, joy in heaven. In verses 5-8, the angels come forth at God's direction in dazzling attire to pour out God's wrath on the earth at his direction. These angels appear much like the angels did in Daniel, if you will recall. And I don't know if you remember, but Daniel was constantly fainting, just going out. And then the angels would revive him and say, stand up, you got work to do, write this down. So far, John has only fainted when he saw Jesus. But can you imagine seeing these beautifully created beings preparing to do the Lord's bidding? If that were not enough, smoke filled the temple. No doubt it poured out, and no one could enter the temple until the wrath of God was satisfied. You remember the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament, right? Sacrifices that covered our sins for a short time, for a year at the most, and then you had to go back and do it again. Well, the heavenly temple, Jesus' blood poured out. God satisfied with his sacrifice. But not everyone is under the cover of the blood. And so the smoke builds and the wrath is very evident. And everyone who witnesses it in heaven is delighted to be there. And not on earth, where God is going to pour out his wrath after the believers have been taken. I could be getting that a little mixed up on these bowls of wrath. There'll be believers still on the earth when the wrath is poured out. But God's wrath will be completed once believers are removed. One of the commentaries that I read, and I don't remember which one, I read so many in Revelation. I ask the readers to consider the extent of this wrath. For instance, think of your worst sin. Think of the sins that you have committed in your life, all the sins you've committed in your life. Now, if you're average, which you're not, I'm guessing most of you are below average on the really wicked centimeter if this wicked stuff is up here. But multiply that by 8 billion people who are alive today. And then add all the people that have ever lived since Adam and Eve. Can you imagine the wrath that is about to be poured out from these bowls? Whether you believe that Jesus died for all sins or only for the sins of those who will believe, either way, it's beyond mind-blowing to think of God's wrath being poured out. Wait, not on sinners, but on the spotless Lamb of God. Here's the good news at the end of yet another difficult passage in Revelation. Jesus received the wrath of God for your sins. Look, when we come to this table in just a moment, we're going to come forward, but we're going to receive the elements. We're not taking them. We're receiving them from God. Just a little shift in your thinking. What a difference that makes. Jesus accepted God's plan, and the wrath of God was poured out on him for your sins. And when you see yourself as the kind a sinner that God says you are, and you acknowledge your sin before the Lord, then the eyes of your heart will be opened, and you will turn toward Jesus, and you'll call on him to save you. Before we come to the table, would you just close your eyes for a moment? Bow your heads and close your eyes. This won't be pleasant. You thought you were going to get away with it while ago. But I want you to think of the worst sin you've ever committed. Even the lightest, most imaginably inconsequential sin that you have committed would have required Jesus' sacrifice to make you right with God. But you know that you're worse than others think. Now think of Jesus bearing your sins on the cross. It was because of your sin and my sin that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, this would be a good time to thank him for his great sacrifice. Would you ask him to give you a broken heart for those who don't know him? And would you ask him to give you opportunities to share Jesus' great love for sinners? If you don't know Jesus, I know this might be a very strange thing for you. But if you're willing, I want to encourage you by faith to pray something like this in your heart. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I've sinned against others. But ultimately, my sin is against you, my Creator. Father, I believe you've said it in your word, and I believe that you sent Jesus to die for my sins. Lord, please forgive me for my sins, for Jesus' sake, and save me now. Lord, help me to live all the days of my life for you. Make me like Jesus. And this is his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.